Open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start something that I probably won't finish tonight, but we'll just pick up where we leave off in the next time. I want to talk about Paul, the Apostle Paul, the man of God. There's a lot that we could learn by examining the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to start by looking before and after, sort of a before and after picture of him, looking at his life before salvation and after that experience on the Damascus Road. We'll begin in chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 4. Paul says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Sort of sounds like he's bragging, doesn't it? He realizes that. He's doing this on purpose. He's been criticized and compared to the Judaizers. And so he compares himself to them. He says in verse 5 that he was circumcised the eighth day. These are the things that he has to boast of. Circumcised the eighth day. It's named first because that would be important, an important issue with the Judaizers, those that taught you need to be circumcised or you need to do this or that or the other thing if you're going to be saved. They add to the gospel. And Paul says, "I was circumcised the eighth day." The eighth day is important because it tells us that he was a pure-blooded Jew, not a proselyte to the gate. He was a Jewish man of the Jewish faith. He was born a Jew. He says he was of the stock of Israel. His parents were pure-blooded descendants of Abraham. He was one of God's chosen people, his covenant people. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the two tribes that stayed faithful to David's descendants. When Rehoboam reigned down in Jerusalem, when the 10 tribes went to the north, it was Judah in the south and Benjamin, faithful to the Davidic covenant. A Hebrew of Hebrews, that means he was a descendant of Abraham he spoke the language. He hadn't done like a lot of the Jewish teachers, the Judaizer individuals that had sort of adopted Greek culture and Greek customs and spoke a different language. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, well, they couldn't be improved upon. He was a Pharisee, the strictest sect among the Jews, those who knew the law well. They studied it all the time. They kept the law. They added to the law their own interpretations and their own customs, and he says that he was a Pharisee. Verse 6 says, "Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church." That was zeal for Judaism, for his religion. The church was the enemy of Judaism. "As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless," he said. Righteousness of the law. In his own eyes, he was perfect in accordance with the standard that he preached. In other words, Paul is saying here, "I practiced what I preached." He was a man of pedigree. He was a man of super, he was super conservative. He was intelligent. He was zealous. He was religious. He was available. He was self-sufficient. And on and on and on the list could go. But all of this, his idea about himself, I should say this too, Paul was all of those things, but perhaps more hopeless than other men because he had so absorbed the lies of the rabbinical teachings of that day and so absorbed in his own self-sufficiency, his ability to please God in his own strength, probably more hopeless than a lot of people, a lot of publicans and sinners, right, that the Lord Jesus had met while he was on earth. Christ changed his life, no doubt. All of it changed at his conversion. Verse 7 says, "But what things were gained to me," all of those things that he just mentioned, "those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Savior, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So Paul learned that the things that were important to him before he met Christ on the Damascus Road, those things really weren't the real issues of life. There were more important things than those. Christ could provide freely all he thought he was working for so hard for so long. Christ could give it to him freely. Verse 9 says that he wanted to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he discovered that his self-righteousness was not of any value. It's really not righteous at all. Self-righteousness is not righteousness. True righteousness comes from the Lord. We're not righteous. We can't be righteous. We try. We try to do our best, but we still fail. We still have thoughts we shouldn't have. We have motives sometimes that we shouldn't have, and we stumble into sin. And sometimes we just do it on purpose, don't we? We're sinners. And we could not be good enough. We need something more than that. Paul realized that when he met Christ, that he needed the righteousness that the Lord Jesus could give to him by faith. Therefore, everything that he had done, everything before, was useless to him. That's why he says, I count it all as if it were dung, a manure pile. It's as valuable as that. All of those things he mentioned that he lived for, now they're useless, he says. As far as righteousness was concerned, it'd be just as well to try to fly. Have you ever seen those men who got the wings these years ago? They put feathers on them and pulleys and weighed down with this contraption, and they jump off a barn and break their legs or something. You know, it doesn't matter how many feathers you put on and straps and garb, you're not going to fly. We're not made for that. The wrong anatomy, if you will. Man can no more be righteous, though, than he can fly. Literally. We would be just as hopeless in that cause. Righteousness, we say, is imputed. In English, imputed is generally in a negative sense, but in the Bible, it's not always in the negative sense. It means attributed to. Righteousness is attributed to us by God, to those of us who put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Attributed to. Here's how it happened for Paul. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Let's just look at Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9. His name then was Saul. It was changed later. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, plural, that if he found any of this wise, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Any of this wise, any Christians, any followers of Christ, he was going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. Skip down to verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. So all that he heard about Christ, imagine, he thought he was doing God a favor to kill and capture Christians and bring them to Jerusalem. He thought they were the worst thing that ever happened to godliness and righteousness, Christians. Oh, they're terrible. They were vermin to the Jews. And Paul was going about to kill them, to arrest them and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he fell on his face before the Lord, and he realized that everything he had heard about Christ was true. And he's thinking to himself, how can I be so foolish? He immediately says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, he recognized him as the Christ, the Messiah. Before he got saved, say in verse 6, he was self-righteous. After he got saved, he had the righteousness of Christ attributed to his account. He was zealous for religion before he got saved. After, he was zealous for Christ. He persecuted the church, and after he got saved, he preached to the church. He walked in darkness, spiritual darkness, couldn't see the truth. And after he got saved, he couldn't see anything but the truth. There are a lot of very obvious things, and I'm not going to spend our time to point out the most obvious, but what I'd like to do is to spend the rest of our time tonight and our time next week as well to point out the less obvious things. And I'd like for you to number them. If you take notes, maybe write down the reference to these and think about them a little bit. The first one, I'll call it A. Paul struggled with two natures after he was saved. Struggled with two natures, but he rejoiced in being declared innocent, declared righteous by the Lord Jesus. And he rejoiced in the ultimate victory that he had in the new nature. But he had two natures. He struggled with two natures, rejoiced in the victory of the new nature over the old. We're going to look at Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, to have him talk about it. Romans chapter 7. And look at verse 15 in Romans 7. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Do you remember the passage? He didn't want to do things, but he found himself doing it anyway. Can you relate? And what he wanted to do, he didn't do it all the time. And we can relate to that. Look at verse 23. He said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He saw these two natures struggling within. He was very aware of the battle that rages even within. And he says, oh, wretched man, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But I like the first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. John the Apostle in his first epistle said, if we say that we haven't sinned, we're calling God a liar. We've sinned. Paul struggled with that. He had the two natures. Is that comforting? You take some consolation in it, but the idea is that we have victory over it. And here in Romans, what is the victory over it? It's walking in the Spirit, walking after the dictates of the Spirit. In our mind says, you ought to look at that. And the Spirit says, no, you shouldn't look at that. Give in to the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. You always will know what to do if you're listening to the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have two natures, just like Paul did. If you're not aware of the two natures, listen. If you're not aware of the two natures, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Maybe you've surrendered to the old. Maybe you just go along with whatever the flesh wants. Some people would argue, hey, preacher, times have changed. Your ways are old-fashioned. There's not as much difference between the old ways and the new ways anymore. The ways of the flesh and the ways of the spirit. You know, come up to date here, they say. Well, times have changed, but man has not. We are still inherently evil, aren't we? We still have that nature, and we'll have it. We can have victory over it if we listen to the Spirit, but we're going to have that nature to contend with. And that's the battle within, like Paul had in Romans chapter 7. Times have changed, but man has not. Times have changed, but God has not. God has not changed. God is the essence of holiness. He's sinless. He's perfect. The difference in man of today and man of yesterday is his unwillingness to see the contrast. A lot of people don't want to hear it. If you do what they call preaching hard, they won't come to the church where you preach. They don't want to hear it. They don't want their toes stepped on. They want to feel good about themselves. You know, the psychologist / preachers, they teach that we need a lot of self-esteem. And the Bible teaches us that we need to see ourselves for what we are before God. So men are not willing to see the contrast between light and darkness. We like to walk in the gray and consider ourselves okay. Even unsaved people used to call sin, sin. You could ask a man of the world what's right and what's wrong, and he'd give you a biblical answer. You know, I think sometimes you could go to the unsaved world right now, if you could get them just to talk to you without feeling threatened by you, if you could get them to talk, they would tell you what a Christian ought to be. Because they would say to you the things that they are not. If you're going to be a Christian, then you shouldn't smoke. You shouldn't drink if you're going to be a Christian. You shouldn't raise marijuana. You shouldn't curse. If you're a Christian, they would say. But you'd be hard-pressed right now to go out among Christians. If you had 1,000 Christians together, ask them what's right. You probably will find they don't agree with each other and they don't agree with the Scripture. Can you relate to what I'm saying? It used to be different. Sin used to be called sin, and people weren't afraid to say that. How did we change? It happened incrementally. It happened very subtly. These changes come upon us. Everybody wanted, at one point, to protect the sanctity of life. Everybody would have said, well, surely you don't kill babies in the womb. They would protect the sanctity of marriage. It was not a social ill to say that men should be masculine. Do you remember when that was the case? Now you get called all sorts of dirty words if you say something like that in the wrong place. And women should be feminine. Do you think women ought to drive army tanks? I don't. You think women ought to climb phone poles? I don't. How does that make you feel? Do you think women ought to be truck drivers? I don't. Why? Because God made something of women in His Word that our world wants to forget. They're erasing all the lines between men and women, between families and perversion. Just erase all of the lines. Nobody believed that it was all right to practice sodomy before. But we have nicer names for it now. My, how we've changed. Just in the last few years, don't you think? How quickly we're changing. Question for you. Just answer to yourself. Do you take pleasure in your sin? Or in your deliverance from sin? Do you take pleasure in your sin or your deliverance of sin? You see, we have two natures. And if we're listening to the Lord as He speaks to us, if you know the Word of God and you're listening to the Lord, He does speak to you. But a lot of Christians aren't listening. And they don't see this contrast between light and dark. Not in my life. I don't struggle with it. Well, if you're not struggling between light and darkness, if you're not fighting the battle on the inside, then something's missing. Paul had two natures. So do I, and so do you. B, Paul accepted the responsibility of an undesired task. I want you to turn to Romans 15 now, a few pages ahead. Romans 15 and verse 14. My son was going to a school in Pennsylvania, Christian school. And it was a good Christian school. Good academically, good environment. He had good friends there. He came home one day and they were having what he called a book fair. And he had some books there. I don't remember if they were for sale or buying or brought them home to read or whatever it was. But they brought books home. And I picked up that pile of books and started looking through that. And I was appalled. Some of the books had curse words in them. Some of them had material that I didn't want my son reading. And I showed it to him. I showed him the problem with it. And I said, you need to go back to your school. And you need to point this to the people who are responsible for this book fair. Point this out to them and tell them that you don't believe that you need to be reading books like this. Now, I was going to follow it up, and I did, but Wes had a job to do. He had a job to do, a responsibility, an undesirable task. Paul was willing to take an undesirable task and do it. Let me give you a little context to this chapter 15. The church at Rome was not founded by the Apostle Paul. He never visited there, not before this. He had never visited there. But God had given him the assignment to write to this church at Rome with some pretty serious instruction and to follow up on it with a visit. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 15, listen to how he speaks to them. Now he's already to chapter 15. He says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. What he means by the grace given to him by God is the responsibility, the undesirable responsibility for him to go. It's the grace of God because God gave him an opportunity to be used. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So in chapter 15, it's obvious that he wants to come across to them as not being insensitive or impolite or unloving. And so these verses, if I could just sort of paraphrase, he said, I know that you brethren are very capable of ministering to one another. But you see, God has given me the responsibility to instruct the Gentiles for him. And brethren, you're Gentiles. He's trying to win them over to himself. He had given them some pretty heavy doctrine already before chapter 15. Now think about the Apostle Paul. The Jews hate him. The Gentiles have heard about him. He's not really a popular fella in some places. The Jewish people thought you don't take the gospel to the Gentiles because it was given to the Jews. Some of them still had that opinion. Some of them thought if you give the gospel to the Gentiles, you know, they need to be proselytes of the gate. They need to become like Jews and do some things that the Jews do, like be circumcised. All sorts of ideas in people's minds about ministering to the Gentiles. And the Lord tapped Paul and said, "You're the man. You're going to be the missionary to the Gentiles. How would you like that job?" The most misunderstood misunderstood project that God could possibly have given him, God, and Paul calls it the grace of God, gave it to him. It's my job to take the message to the Gentiles. God has given you and me maybe an unenviable, unpopular task of being his representatives in Corinth. Because I don't know if you've asked around or not, but most people don't want to hear what we have to say. Most people don't. They don't care about what we think about God. You don't really have any authority over them, but it's our job, right? It's our job to tell them anyway. To somehow, if we can, win them over to ourselves and make them want to hear the truth. We have the same task that Paul had. Now, not as large, obviously, but the same task. Paul was willing to do the unenviable tasks. We've been given tasks like that ourselves. Now, I could do better. Could you? We could do better. We could do better at taking this task to heart. How many tracts did you pass out so far this week? How many opportunities did you kind of pass up? If the Lord comes back next week and the people we pass this week don't hear from somebody else, they may be lost forever. If we give them that tract and the Lord comes back this week, maybe they'll read it next week. But they'd have something, wouldn't they? I've been thinking about that a lot. I might write a little pamphlet or something to tell people what they ought to do if all the Christians disappear. I know that's been done before, but wouldn't that be great to give people? What do you do if all the Christians disappear? What did I do with that paper? Brothers and sisters, now's the time for them to be saved. We have not so desirable tasks. They don't want to hear what we have to say. They're antagonistic. They could be hurtful. But we need to tell them anyway. Paul had this unenviable task, and so do we. Thirdly, letter C, he took seriously his call, and he wanted to exercise his spiritual gift. He took seriously his call of God, and his desire was to exercise his spiritual gift. Now, there are in 9 of the 13 epistles, Paul calls himself an apostle. What's an epistle? A letter. An epistle is a letter. And in 9 of those 13 of his epistles, 9 of the 13, he calls himself an apostle. The exception would be Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He said in Romans 1:1, an apostle. An apostle means somebody who sent. Somebody to deliver a message, a messenger, if you will. Some of the apostles were sent all over the world. Others sent to Israel. In one sense, it refers to the 12 plus Matthias, perhaps, and Paul, sort of out of his time. In a broader sense, apostle could refer to people like Barnabas and Timothy and Silvanus and Apollos and Epaphroditus. In Acts 14:14, in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and 1 Thessalonians 2:6, you have some of those references calling some other men in a broader, they're messengers. They're sent ones, messengers, and Paul includes them. In a still broader sense, you and I are apostles, we're sent ones. Now, we don't call ourselves apostles. That would confuse people. But we are messengers, aren't we? And so Paul took seriously his calling as an apostle, and he wanted to exercise his spiritual gifts to be just that. We're not apostles, primarily, but as I said to you over a year ago, we all have spiritual gifts. I haven't said too much about that lately, but I'd like to just bring it up again tonight. Spiritual gifts. What's your gift? There are four gifts that we don't have anymore. We don't see them. They were the sign gifts. They were supernatural. They were miraculous before the men's eyes. What were they? Do you remember? Eyes and ears, I should say. There was tongues. What else?
Healing.
Healing? What else? If there's tongues, there must be interpretation of tongues. Somebody probably said that. Healing. And what else? One other.
Miracles.
Just miracles. Supernatural things. Do miracles happen? Do supernatural things happen in this earth now? Yeah, they do, but most of them are done by demons. Demons move things around. Demons predict the future because they're going to be responsible for what they predict, primarily. All sorts of things. They communicate with people acting like they are the spirit of a departed loved one. They do all sorts of things. But there used to be, in the early days with the apostles, there were these sign gifts given to them to authenticate their ministry, to give people a reason to believe them. Well, if you can do that, you must be of God. What is it you have to say? That's sort of an authentication, if you will, of their gifts. There are a lot of gifts other than those four. A lot of gifts and diversities of gifts. It would be hard to name all of the diversities. But we named several, I think 10 or 12 before. We talked about the gift of prophecy. Not foretelling, but forthtelling, the word. If yours is the gift of prophecy, I said, then you are divinely enabled to proclaim the revealed word of God. The gift of ministry. If yours is the gift of ministry, you will be spiritually empowered to lift Christ before others as a servant, to minister to them, to wait on their needs, and help them in their trouble. Who would be a great person to have that gift? What office of the church? Ministry. Serving others. Deacon would be good. The gift of teaching. If yours is the gift of teaching, you will be spiritually empowered to interpret and systematize, help others understand clearly what the Bible has to say about life and about living. The gift of exhortation. If yours is the gift of exhortation, you will be actively involved in sometimes pulling and sometimes prodding people to do as the Bible instructs them, to exhort them. The gift of giving. If yours is the gift of giving, you will be actively involved in recognizing the needs of others and sharing with them those things that God allows to pass through your hands. The gift of ruling. If yours is the gift of ruling, you will be divinely enabled to oversee the work of the ministry. The gift of showing mercy. If yours is the gift of showing mercy, you will be divinely enabled to encourage the distressed and the downhearted. Showing mercy doesn't mean let somebody off the hook. It's encourage them when they're downhearted. The gift of wisdom and knowledge. The gift of the words of wisdom and the words of knowledge. If yours is the gift of words of wisdom or knowledge, you will be divinely enabled to understand and speak God's truth with unusual and unnatural insight. The gift of faith. If yours is the gift of faith, you are divinely enabled to rise above doubt as you exercise your will to pray and trust Him for all that He has promised. Do you remember these? the gift of discerning spirits. If yours is the gift of discerning of spirits, you are divinely enabled to discern between the Spirit of God, the spirit of man, and evil spirits. So it's not talking about psychoanalysis. Doctors do that. You go to school for that. That's not a gift necessarily. This is to be able to answer the question, where's this coming from? Where's what this person... Is this of the Lord? Is this of the man, the flesh? Or is this of an evil spirit? Discerning of spirits. We can all be involved in all of these gifts and areas of service, but you have a particular one that is yours, a way that you are gifted of the Lord to serve Him. If you're willing to exercise your spiritual gift, you have to first be willing to find out what it is. If not, maybe you're not taking God seriously. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, Paul had a number of things that characteristics of him that we can relate to. I've given you just a few of them tonight. Struggled with two natures, but rejoiced in his new nature. He accepted the responsibility of an undesirable task. He was willing to accept the call of God and exercise his spiritual gift. I want to pick it up there again next time. Paul had a testimony at his death. Like this, he said, "For I am now ready to be offered up, but the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I kept the faith." I like doing little character analysis, seeing things, practical things. The big things that happen because he was saved, well, yeah, they're obvious. But these little things that we can just pick out of his epistles, the things that he wrote and the things that he said to those that were close to him can really be helpful. How about your testimony? How about your testimony? Paul was no doubt, in anybody's mind, he was a man of God. Are you a man of God, a woman of God? If not, then here are a few areas that you could work. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share a couple of thoughts tonight. I pray you'd bless them. Help us to be doers of the word. I pray, Lord, that if you've particularly pricked a heart, Lord, in a particular way, you've spoken to any of us, that, Lord, we would respond properly tonight. I pray for myself that I would be a man of God. I pray for my brothers and my sisters that they would be men and women of God. Father, that we would take seriously this life that we have and this time that we have right now to bring glory and honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.